To go? All right. All right, let's do a little bit of review as usual, where chapter 36 basically deals with Israel's past. God has been developing his legal case against his people, and he's been piling up the past evidence of our rebellion and idolatry and apostasy. Not exactly the most joyful chapters for a Jewish person to read, but that's the truth. So what can you do? What can you do? You have to live with it. All right. When we finished up last week in verse 18, we finished up looking at a couple of cisterns because God, through Jeremiah, had made the comment that we had dug broken cisterns, cisterns that could not hold water. And those cisterns were representative of the nations that Israel was going between, trying to find alliances, trying to find security. And of course, those nations can't provide you with security. They were like broken cisterns that can't hold life-giving water. And so again, here's the well-type cistern at Tel Arad. Again, a cistern is simply a large water container dug in the ground, sometimes personal in the bottom of a house, sometimes communal like this one. This one lined with rocks, and then it would have been plastered to be watertight, but as you can see, it's no longer watertight. There's nothing in it. That's one type of cistern. And then the step shaft type cistern at the Pool of Gibeon, same idea, except you had the modern convenience of stairs to go down there. High technology advance, right? All right, and then another view of the step shaft cistern there at Gibeon. So Israel was, in verse 18, seeking help from the broken cisterns. God says you go to the Sihor River, one of the canals of Egypt. You go to the Euphrates River, which is up by Assyria. You go back and forth between these sources of water, these nations, looking for your security, but you will not find it. All right, that was verse 18. And now let's pick it up then on page 37 of your exegetical outline notes. He continues building his case with the backslidings of Israel. Everybody there? In the New King James Version, verse 19. All right, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. So Israel's wickedness and backsliding is going to have consequences. They will be bitter consequences. And the lesson is true for us as well. If we turn our back on the Lord like the nation has done, we no longer fear the Lord. We no longer have a reverential awe for him. Remember, this idea of fear is not... quaking in a terror, but a reverential awe. We have no reverential awe for him. If we do that, we will suffer evil and bitter consequences. That's the warning in verse 19. So God continues pressing the evidence in point 4, verses 20 through 28. He points out Israel's dedication to idolatry in the past. Our love of idolatry is deeply ingrained, point A, deeply ingrained. He's going to use a number of symbols here, a number of figures to emphasize this idea. So we'll start with the first figure in verse 20. Verse 20. For of old, from the past, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and on every and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. So the first figure is Israel's freed from the yoke of bondage by God. That would be a reference to Egypt. But even though we were freed from bondage by God, we refused to serve him. And we chase everywhere after idols. And so the picture there, point A, is that Israel is like a harlot. Israel is like a harlot. A cross-reference for that is the Hosea 4:16 passage. similar ideas brought out. And to bow yourself down means to sprawl out. So they're guilty of spiritual adultery as God's wife. They're playing the harlot, acting like a woman chasing after customers. The second figure is that of a vine, and that's in verse 21. Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? So here's the picture of a grapevine. God had planted a noble vine, a very high quality seed, the best. And yet it became degenerate. And the word used there is point B, the sorek. The sorek, the highest quality red grape. And so I dug this picture up out of the past. It comes from apparently Arizona. I apparently got it from a university in Arizona there. I teach agriculture. But look at those beautiful grapes, huh? Just wants you to pick it out and eat it, right? Great big thing like that. That's what Israel was supposed to be. Okay, these beautiful, luscious grapes. That's what God was expecting. And that's what he says in point C there, Hosea 1:10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. She's supposed to be the best. And this was also picked up by Isaiah. You can add this cross-reference in. Isaiah, are things okay there? Oh, okay, you're just adjusting it. Okay. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 also picks up this idea. Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Here's how it reads. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. See, there's the same picture. Okay? And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. And he'd done everything. This hill, it's a hill. There's a lot of sun on the vines. He's protected it. He's put a wall around it. He has a guard tower in it. He's done everything he can to make sure that that vineyard produces great grapes. And he has every right to expect those beautiful grapes to come. And what happens? But it produced only worthless ones, stinking grapes, literally in the Hebrew. So Isaiah, 100 years earlier, had brought this same picture out. Israel should have been these beautiful grapes, but instead we were degenerate, poisonous, as you see point D there, poisonous grapes. How can that be? It shouldn't be, but it is. The third figure, then, that God brings out is the irremovable stain. And you ladies probably identify with this very easily, especially if you've had kids, young boys that like to get stuff all over, you know, jam all over their face. You know, we've got four grandkids, three are boys. And so Susan has taken pictures of each one of the young boys with jam all over their face, you know. You know, and all over their clothes, too. So, but our little daughter, Leslie, Lolly as I call her, she won't do that. We can't get a picture of her. She eats very neatly, very girly, very girly. She's not like a boy. Anyway, so these kids, these young boys have stained their clothes, and that's what we're talking about here. Verse 22. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So there's a sin stain on their clothes. No amount of washing is going to help. It's a permanent marker. A permanent marker. Can't come off. It'll resist all washing. So iniquity is permanently marked on Israel. That's the picture there. You can't get rid of it. Not by human means. Aren't you glad that although your sins be as scarlet, they will be what? White as wool. God says, I can take care of that. I can be the heavenly bleach. I can get rid of that stain. But unless we turn to the Lord, no way is that stain ever going to be removed from our lives. Okay, page 38. More evidence is piled up in verses 23 through 25. Point B at the top of the page, Israel's idolatry is also mixed, marked with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And of course, that normally does follow sin. So let's take a look at the first part of verse 23. First part of verse 23. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. So point A there, there's a denial. When confronted, there's a denial of going after the Baalim. They're living in denial. We know all about that. You know people who can't cope with life or want to deny what they're doing. They just rationalize their behavior. Now he says, see your way in the valley. That is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Valley of Hinnom, human sacrifices were being practiced. So God is pointing to that valley and the abominations that were happening there. And your four references, B1, 2, 3, and 4, Roman numerals 1, 2, 3, and 4, in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah, those are all references to the child sacrifice in the Hinnom Valley. Now, just to familiarize you again with the topography of Jerusalem, here's a topographical map. Here's the Temple Mount and the southeastern hill. This is Mount Zion, Mount Moriah. And this is the city walls in the days of Jeremiah, is the pink area. And down here is the Valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom, Gehinnom. The valley was owned by a man named Hinnom, sons of Hinnom. It curves around and it joins the Kidron Valley right at this point. Over here is the Kidron Valley going over here, the Mount of Olives. The Tyropian Valley going through the middle of the city right here. Of course, the Tyropian Valley is virtually obliterated today due to all the rubble in it. It's very hard to see. But, of course, this is north, this is south, east, west here. Now, the next picture you're going to see was taken a couple of years ago, and from about that location, there's a viewpoint on the Mount of Olives located about right there. And I'm looking toward the confluence of the Kidron and the Hinnom. All right? So there's the picture here. Here is the Kidron. See that gash coming down? That's the Kidron Valley. It comes down to here where it meets the... this is the Valley of Hinnom. I'm sorry. This is the Valley of Hinnom coming down here where it meets the Kidron, and then the Kidron goes back up this way. And this is Mount Zion here coming down. But you notice that area is not built up. Every place else in Jerusalem is built up, but the Valley of Hinnom is not. People just don't want to build there. I don't know why. It may be because of its association with child sacrifice and death and burial. It was the place where they ran out of room when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. The prediction from the prophets was, you're going to bury and bury and bury and bury till there's no more room to bury. And that's the place right there. So there's probably the association with burial and tombs and human remains. Nobody wants to build there. But anyway, that's where the horrible practice of child sacrifice was being practiced. So that's the hypocrisy, denying going after the idols and yet at the same time performing human sacrifice. How wide is that? Well, this is a cliff here. The road, this is a road here and a road here. See this road? But this is the valley itself. It's in shadow, but I don't know exactly how wide it is. It's not all that wide.
It doesn't look at it.
Yeah, it's not all that wide. Yes, question.
Have they found child
remains there? There's all kinds of tombs there. Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, both formal and, yeah, there's all kinds of remains in that area. Yeah. Okay, so there's the hypocrisy. Now, in the second part of verse 23, we come across another figure, and Jeremiah goes into some rather earthy figures of Israel's apostasy. Second part of verse 23, it's a picture of a dromedary, a camel in heat. Verse 23, second part of the verse. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. Now, a dromedary, when she's at her time of the month, when she's in heat, just wanders to and fro, point B there, looking for a male. She doesn't have any sense of direction. All she's interested is in a male. That's it. And that's what Israel is doing. She's just wandering to and fro, looking for the first idol she can find. Now, of course, us 21st century city dwellers, don't, especially there's no camels around here, kind of hard for us to picture what's going on there, but those who, of course, in the Middle East who live among camels and those in Jeremiah's day would know exactly what he's talking about here. The second figure, again, a very earthy description in verse 24, is a she-ass in the same condition, in heat, verse 24. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So the she-ass sniffs the air, seeking the male, sniffing for his urine. And so she's totally concerned by her desire. And if she finds a male, you can't stop her. And that's the way Israel is. She wants idols. She will just go after them. There's no stopping her going after her idol worship. And the Job 39, 5 through 8 is a similar cross-reference there. So after bringing out these very rather earthy descriptions, these descriptions that may seem a little bit, how would I describe it to us 21st century Christians? City dwellers. Well, I don't know the word escapes me. We come to the application of Israel in verse 25. Here's what Israel's like. Verse 25. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there's no hope. No, for I loved aliens, and after them I will go. And so the first section of the verse is a plea for Israel to avoid injuring herself or to avoid suffering. So point A, to avoid captivity, is Israel must avoid idolatry. And the picture here is, put a shoe on your foot. Withhold your foot from being unshod. Put a shoe on your foot so you don't tear up the soles of your feet walking over the rocks. Okay, why injure yourself? Drink some water. Why suffer thirst? Why go through suffering? The solution is so simple. Just put a shoe on. Just drink some water. That's the picture. You avoid injury. You avoid suffering. And so, avoid idolatry. Just put it off. But what does Israel respond? It's no use. I'm like an alcoholic. I'm addicted. I can't help it. I have to chase after the idols. And you know, that's such a typical excuse for someone who is addicted, whether it be to alcohol or drugs or idolatry or whatever. You know, I can't help it. It's against my will. I just do it. But you know, addictions like that start out as a deliberate decision, don't they? They start out as a deliberate decision, and before you know it, then you're physically caught. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. He started out by choosing to abuse alcohol. But by the end of his life, yes, he was caught in a physical disease. And he got it by making the wrong decision. You know, yes, you can get into that trap. And when you're in that trap, it's even harder to get out of it. But it starts with making the right decision and not denying that you have a problem. You know, oh, I don't have a problem with drinking. Oh, I don't have a problem with drugs. That's what people all say. I don't have a problem. I can control this thing. And before they know it, they're caught. And that's what's happened to Israel here. And the healing is that much more difficult. Okay, let's move on to page 39. God has talked about Israel's, piled up the evidence of Israel's idolatry, Israel's denial, Israel's hypocrisy, Israel's addiction. And now in verses 26 through 28, he lays out the consequences of this folly, the folly of idolatry. We start in verse 26, consequences. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. So the picture he uses now is that of a thief. And the guy is shamed, not because he's a thief, but because he got caught. Isn't that true with so many people? Oh, we can get away with it. They're quite happy to do it if they can get away with it. They're only shamed when they're caught. But Israel will be caught, is caught, and will be shamed by their trust in idolatry. And point B, he highlights the four segments of Israel's leadership. Two groups, the political and religious leadership. Two groups of leaders, the kings and the princes, that's the political leadership. The priests and the prophets, religious leadership. And they're especially ashamed because they're the ones that led the nation into idolatry. And they're the ones that said, this is going to be the right way to go. And suddenly the consequences come and they're the ones responsible. Yes.
So the prophets, that would not be the godly prophets.
These would be the false prophets, yeah. We'll see there's plenty of prophets floating around Israel. Only a remnant are true prophets. Yeah, we'll see this over and over again. So there's the figure of shame, the folly of idolatry in 27, verse 27. Saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back on me and not their face. For in the time of their trouble, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. And so the folly of idolatry is that the people are crediting wood and stone for bringing them into existence. You know, they created the wood and stone. They created the image. And then they credit it with creating them. Isn't it rather self-evident that this is folly, idiocy? And so the result, they've turned their back on God. But point C, you know, when it gets down to brass tacks, where the rubber meets the road and they're suffering the consequences, who do they turn to? God. The foxhole conversion. You know, the guys in the foxhole, the mortars are dropping all around. Oh, God, save me! You know, they've been doing... when I was in Vietnam in the Army, all kinds of immorality among the troops. Oh, God, save me! And as soon as the mortar stopped, back to the immorality. The foxhole conversion. And that's what, unfortunately, we have gone through because we're still worshiping idols today. For example, this picture was in Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001. And I've entitled it, I'm Back, meaning idolatry. And here's the caption for this picture. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. Well, where's the goddess? There she is. Did you miss her? There's the goddess. Daphne Zuckerman brought her into existence, squishing on clay, mixing clay with water. That's a goddess. For about half an hour, they danced while the leader recited a prayer, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Now, these ladies are, you know, 21st century Israeli ladies. Why would they actually think of dancing in front of a piece of clay, a lump of clay, and thanking the clay for life, fertility, and peace? It's self-evident. This is ridiculous. It's folly. Question?
Yeah, of course, I would never like any lightness, it seems, but wouldn't most people who are worshiping idols, wouldn't the idol to them be a symbol?
Oh yeah,
they. God,
oh yeah, that's what they would say. Oh yeah, this is just
a. You're not actually thinking that this clay pot.
Wait till I'm done here. That was my mother's excuse. She was a Hindu. Yeah. She turned her back on the rabbis and all that and went into Hinduism, and she would say, "Oh, they're not really gods or whatever." Well, the Hindus have thousands of gods. She would give that excuse too. But let's go on. Let's take a look at this. Okay, there's one example. This is 2001, all right? Then in the Jerusalem Report, October 20th, 2003, this article with these pictures was a headline, Meditation Goes Mainstream. And see this beautiful Israeli girl? What is she meditating in front of? Well, there he is. There he is, a Buddha. Now, I don't know what this guy's doing. He's probably worshiping himself there, you know, inside his brain. So meditation is getting to be a big deal in Israel. A lot of Israelis get out of the army and they go to India. They come back and they bring back Hinduism to India. They bring back this stuff. Okay, so that's 2003. Then, the International Jerusalem Post, October 22nd, a year later, 2004, this was the article, Kabbalah for Cash. What is Kabbalah? That's Jewish mysticism. And this is highly practiced in the Orthodox community. Mati Wagner wrote the article, and here's some of the things he said. For New Israeli shekels, 1,200 New Israeli shekels, you can get a set of Zohar. What's the Zohar? There's the Zohar right there. That's their book. Oh, by the way, look at the book behind it. Look what it reads. Look at the title. Becoming Like God. Where have we heard that before? Genesis 3:15. You will be like God. Becoming like God, Kabbalah, and our ultimate destiny. And look at the hat. I think I'll get that hat and wear it to class. Becoming like God, huh? That'd be a cool hat to have. Anyway, there's the Zohar. That's the holy book of Kabbalah. For 1,200 shekels, you can get a set of Zohar. If you don't buy now, you're giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. That's the that's the rabbinic term for our sin nature, basically. Just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring material plenty. There's more than that. The books don't even have to physically arrive at your house. The fact that you have bought them is enough. So you put it on your credit card. It might take a month for the books to come, but you're already getting physically prosperous or materially prosperous. Superstition, right? You're worshiping that book. That's what you're doing. It goes on. The article went on. You can also buy silver and gold Kabbalah, healing power rings, protection rings. You know what I mean? Polo shirts with Kabbalah letters on them. Should I bring those and sell them here in class? I bet you it'll be a hot seller, right? Becoming like God caps and Kabbalah t-shirts. You guys don't want them? All right, so much for that idea. Incense, of course. Red thread. It negates the evil eye. Okay, you know, Madonna and her red thread. You know, a couple of Novembers ago, we were in Israel, and these guys, these ultra-Orthodox guys, were going around all over with this red thread, you know, trying to give it out. And finally, I got so disgusted. Die, enough, enough. My brother got caught. You know, he was, saw him after going through the old city. He's got this red thread around his wrist. I said, so you got caught. He said, yeah, this guy came up to me and he sticks this red thread around my wrist. I can't speak Hebrew. I don't know what he's doing, you know. I said, get that thing off. Yeah, right. Yeah, put it on. Already got mine. Stay away. Okay, they're the evil eye. You can keep the evil eye away. So, say again. Ultra-Orthodox. Oh, yes. Ultra-Orthodox. They're very much into Kabbalah, into mysticism. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So that's what Madonna's doing with her red thread, you guys. Okay, let's go on here. You can also get Kabbalah water. Pristine molecules in the Kabbalah water are shaped like the Magen David. See? Yeah, all right. Now notice, regular water can create chaos. But this water provides protection. Protection. I'm going to open up a store in Tustin. You know, we get our drinking water, because Tustin is horrible water. We get our drinking water from a filter store. Well, I'm going to open up a store right next door, only I'm going to say Kabbalah water. I'll put a microscope there, and, you know, you can look for your Magen David-shaped droplets or something. Huh? And you can also get Pinchas water, which has medicinal qualities. Now, this is Kabbalah for cash, all right. And you can get amulets, 44 types. There's some samples to provide health and finding a mate and fertility and financial success and personal success and give you creativity and protection and help you communicate with angels and cultivate love. And now here's the killer. Reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born. What they're meaning is reincarnated baby. You know, this is why my mother could say, well, Bob, I would say to her, what do you... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and the rabbis who believe this are into that. And, you know, Mom, is this the Bible? Well, the rabbis believe it. She showed me an article from the Seattle Jewish newspaper. These Hindu rabbis, you know, preaching reincarnation. So she's all into reincarnation. And she gets supported in that by rabbis.
Yes.
Yes, they have the New Age. Yes, right. They have at least two New Age festivals in Israel these years. One on the coast, I forget where, which city, and then the other one, yes, near Tiberias, near the Sea of Galilee, yeah. And the workers go out and set up their booth and hand out material there. So yeah, this stuff is rampant in Israel. It gets even worse. 2004, October 15th, the Jerusalem Post had this article on sage worship. Notice, ultra-Orthodox rabbi here. These women are freaking out behind the barrier. Now, that is not John Lennon. That is not Elvis, Elvis the pelvis, okay? What's going on here? The article was labeled, "The Heavens Are Open. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifergan," that's this dude, "is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim, or the righteous sages, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of those present." What does that sound like? Huh? Sounds like the Roman Catholic saints, doesn't it? Yeah, where do you think the Roman Catholics got this stuff? "Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving our prayers," the MC shouts. Now, it goes beyond that. So there's another example. My final example of what Israel's into these days. Remember, now 90% of the nation is atheist or agnostic. So this is the 10 or 20% that are religious. And a good portion of them are into this stuff. "Rejoice, O Youth," by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Rabbi Miller was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. Okay, he wrote a book, "Rejoice, O Youth," which is kind of a rabbinic systematic theology. I don't know what else to call it. But here's some quotes out of that book, a little insight into rabbinic theology. "After the destruction of the sanctuary," that's the temple, in 70 AD, "the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples." That's in the Brachot 8a, that's in the Talmud. "Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. They are the bond between God and Israel, because they bear the oral tradition, the Mishnah, for which God made his covenant with us. Any form of contact with the sages and of support of the sages is tantamount the same as contact with God." Sage worship? Page 36, Rabbi Miller continues. "The writings of the Nazarenes followers," that's us guys, we're the Nazarenes followers. He won't say Yeshua. They don't want to say that man's name. "The writings of the Nazarenes followers state clearly that all the sages of the Jews opposed them. Not even a single man of learning supported them, except Nicodemus." Okay. "The Nazarenes state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of the lowest class." You know what he's referring to, doesn't he? Peter and John, they hadn't gone to the yeshiva yet. "Even among them, the vast majority opposed the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah." And of course, they're speaking there of the Mishnah. They're speaking of the oral Torah. Now, here's the point. His point: the Orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. So you see where it's led? See where all this stuff is led? Okay, the folly of idolatry. We were practicing it way back in Jeremiah's day, and unfortunately, we never really got away from it, because soon after we returned from the Babylonian captivity during the intertestamental period, we formed the Mishnah, and pretty soon the Mishnah became an idol in itself. By Yeshua's day, the Mishnah was basically an idol.
I'm sorry to interrupt you, Tim. I'm a little aghast here because it was my understanding, obviously incorrect, or apparently incorrect, that yes, most of Israel is non-believing secular.
Right.
But that many of the Orthodox Jews, or most maybe of the Orthodox Jews, taught the Torah, not the Kabbalah and Mishnah,
well,
and all that kind of
No, it's all.
So is there like a kind of remnant of Jewish believers that are faithful to just the written scripture?
No.
The oral tradition?
No, I know of no ultra-Orthodox sect that is faithful only to the Bible. The Karaites, that was a sect, the Karaites were a sect for a short time that were faithful to the Bible. They rejected the rabbinic traditions. Well, they've disappeared. They were persecuted by the rabbis. They basically don't exist anymore. There might be a few Karaites around, but basically they're gone. And this stuff permeates all of Orthodox Judaism.
Really, you're secular or worse.
Yeah. This is the bad stuff. So just an eye opener. I know it's an eye opener. But this is you look at it. You go into any synagogue, and from greater or lesser degree, you're going to run across this stuff, because the Bible is put down as just the beginning. The Talmud is what you study. The Bible is just the foundation, but the Talmud is the important stuff. So they've turned their back on. The Mishnah was the oral law. Then the Gemara was the commentary on the oral law. The Mishnah and Gemara together make the Talmud. Okay, plus a lot of other stuff.
And that was done during the Babylonian.
The Mishnah began in the intertestamental period. And it was completed about 200 AD, and then the Talmud completed around 400 AD or so. Okay? All righty. So it's a. Verse 27 deals with the folly of idolatry, and the reason for that rabbit trail, just to show you that things haven't changed. We're still very much into this folly, and this folly has led to the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. So the futility of idolatry comes out next in verse 28. As we move back to the text, verse 28. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? You know, remember, when trouble comes, they're going to call out to God. God's response, where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So God says, okay, you come after me in your time of trouble. Sorry, you go seek help from your pieces of wood. And from your sticks and stones and clay. And see how much help you get from them. And there's a lot of them, Judah, point B. I mean, you got plenty. For as many as there are cities in Judah, you've got gods. Numerous cities, numerous gods. Over and over again. This will be repeated in Jeremiah 11:13. So turn to them. Don't turn to me. And point five, Israel's judgment is then deserved. Verse 29. Israel has no case. Remember, this is a courtroom scene, and the evidence is being piled up, but Israel has no case. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. So there's no basis for legal contention. That word plead in the New King James, reeve, that's a legal case, a reference to a legal case. You have no basis to plead a defense. You're all guilty.
No standing.
Yep. And why are they all guilty? Why is judgment deserved? Because the previous discipline has not not been heeded. In verse 30, again in the past, in vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So he looks to the past, he's looking to the past, and he says, I've smitten your children. They received no correction, point one there. The curses of the covenant have come upon the nation, but nobody paid attention. Israel's response, they've killed the prophets. And this would be the true prophets. And point A there, Nehemiah 9:26, this will be admitted by Nehemiah after the Babylonian exile. We have killed your prophets. And when we get to chapter 26, we'll see an example of the fact that the nation responded to God's warnings by turning on the true prophets. And so when we come to page 40, top of the page, point C, it's very clear that the fault for this whole situation did not lie with God. Verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? Now, the New King James says we are lords, but I think a better translation is free to roam. I think that's the NASB. We will come no more to you. So God begins by referring to Deuteronomy 8:15 on point one there. That's the background. Here's Deuteronomy 8:15 and 16. Here's what he's calling them to remember. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, a food they had never eaten, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Why? To do good for you in the end. So God for 40 years led us through the wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness wanderings. Has God been like a barren wilderness to Israel? No. God has provided in a horrible and harsh environment. You've seen pictures of it. So God was not like a wilderness to Israel. Was God like a thick darkness to Israel? Point three. No, God has always been Israel's light. For example, Psalm 27:1. By point A there, you might write in Psalm 27:1. God has always been Israel's light. David knew that very clearly in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? See, David knew it. David wrote it down. They should have responded to that revelation. God has always been Israel's light. Now, this darkness that he's talking about, you can see the Hebrew word there that describes it. This is the type of darkness that fell upon Egypt. The cross-reference for that would be Exodus 10, 21 through 23. I'll put that up on the screen in just a moment. But this darkness, have I been a darkness to Israel? So he's talking about a darkness similar to that which he brought upon Egypt. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Here's that cross-reference for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. By the way, he's challenging the sun god Ra here. You know, Ra was the sun god, so he's saying, we're going to just blank out your god, O Egypt. You know, this was a battle of gods here, false gods against the true God. This is a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So can you imagine that? You can't see your hand in front of your face. So what do? You stay in bed. You don't dare move. Thick darkness. You can feel it. We've never experienced anything like that. Was I like that to you, Israel? Was I like a wilderness to you? Was I like thick darkness to you? How did Israel respond? Point four. We are broken loose, or we are free to roam. From whom? From God. Freedom! We will no more come to you. We're free to you, free from you. We don't have to go back to you. Sounds like our country, huh? You know, we prize freedom in this land, but we've taken now freedom to excess. It's turned into license. And we're acting just like Israel did years ago. We're not learning either. Anything is permissible in this country, just about. There's no shame. But we have to be responsibility-oriented, not rights-oriented. We have our rights. We can do this. But we're responsible to follow God, responsible to do what's right. So freedom has its limits. It isn't free, and we value our freedom, but let's not take it into license. Okay, the illogic of Israel comes out in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now he's contrasting what Israel has forgotten with what women, generally do not forget in that culture. What the women do not forget, the virgin and her ornaments, they mark an unmarried woman. So, you know, if a guy's looking around for a wife, he can spot them. Oh, there's the potential wives, you know. But a bride doesn't forget her attire. This is the sash or girdle, which was the mark of a married woman. Oh, I stay away from her. You know, for you ladies, it would be your wedding ring. You know, it marks your status, married or unmarried. Women do not forget that. Yet what? Israel has forgotten God for a very long period of time, days without number. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum has written three cross-references down there for you. Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 both happened in the days of David. Psalm 78, the days of David, 1000 B.C. Days of David, 1000 B.C. Psalm 106, Asaph, the days of Asaph, also 1000 B.C. So we were already turning our back on God way back then. Isaiah 17, that's the days of Isaiah, 700 to 740 B.C., about 300 years after David. And now this is being written in Jeremiah's day, about 600 B.C. So we've got a good, in Dr. Fruchtenbaum's cross-references there, a good 400 years of turning our back on God. And I have exactly 8 o'clock now, so we'll pick this up in 15 minutes on page 41 with two more descriptions of Israel's apostasy. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're going to pick it up then on page 4. Oh, let me make a quick announcement. On page 37 of your notes, there was a reference to Hosea 4. 15 or so. It should probably read, it says Hosea 4:16, the middle of page 37. It probably should read Hosea 4:15. It appears to be a typo. 4:16 should probably be Hosea 4:15. Okay, everybody got that? Also, I believe Mark announced to the Revelation class that there's no class tomorrow, Thursday. In case anyone got... Okay, that's what he did announce. Okay, he didn't tell me. So it's been some confusion. People have asked me, and I don't know. Okay, so apparently he's not meeting Thursday. All right, let's pick it up on verse 33, top of page 41. A couple of more descriptions of Israel. First, the expert prostitute. Instead of the faithful wife, she's the expert. At being a harlot. Verse 33. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. So, Israel as a prostitute seeking a customer here is a common motif. You can see A through G. It's a common description of Israel. Point two at the bottom says, even the wicked women you've taught your ways. She was so experienced, she could be a teacher of new prostitutes, you know. You're so good at idol worship, you can teach others how to idol worship. So Israel's expertise is brought out in this abomination. But the second picture is Israel the murderer in verse 34. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. So Israel has the blood of the innocents all over her. And 2 Kings 21:16 is your cross-reference there in point one. And that is a reference to King Manasseh. Remember good old King Manasseh? Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember old Manasseh? He pushed the culture over the line. And so he was one of the chief kings of the past who were responsible for this crime. You did not find them breaking in. Now, the New King James renders it a little bit differently than the American Standard. The idea in the American Standard here is the victims were not guilty of any crimes. And that's the basic idea. The victims were not guilty of any crimes. And punishment will come. The New King James renders it in the idea that it's very obvious. I don't know the ins and outs of why the translations vary there. I didn't have time to look into that. But Israel claims innocence on page 42. Israel claims innocence. Verse 35 on page 32, top of the page. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn away from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. So Israel's plea here, not guilty. Courtroom plea. Didn't do nothing. Surely you won't punish me. You won't hammer an innocent girl, will you? But the verdict is guilty in verse 35. God will enter judgment. But there's been no repentance. Point B. Israel claims not to have sinned. There's no repentance. There's no regret. I didn't do anything. I don't have to repent for anything. Point H is Israel's indecisiveness in verse 36. Another symptom of her apostasy. Verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. So this is a picture of the past where she went back and forth, point one. Back and forth from nation to nation, seeking military alliances, and of course seeking the help of the gods of these nations, because in the idea of that culture is if your nation defeated another nation, that meant your gods were more powerful than their gods. So they're looking for military alliances, more stronger gods to protect them. She's pursuing Egypt. She'll be shamed by Egypt. She once pursued Assyria. She will be shamed by Assyria. So trusting in the nations is fruitless. And the judgment that will come is shame and captivity in verse 37. And here in verse 37, I think we make a little bit of a jump in the time frames. We've been in the past, verses 1 through 36. This is the way you have consistently been in the past, Israel. But now in verse 37, here's what's going to happen to you. The judgment to come, shame and captivity, verse 37. Indeed, you will go forth from him, and that's a reference to Egypt, with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. You will not prosper by them. So you go forth from Egypt, is the idea. And in the end, the rebellious remnant left in the land will kill the governor, Gedaliah, and flee to Egypt and take Jeremiah against his will with them. And they think they'll be safe. But the prediction and history bore out that the Babylonians went into Egypt too. And they were deported from Egypt in the fourth deportation. So they will experience no safety, no sanctuary in Egypt. They will be shamed by Egypt. She cannot help them. And point two there, with your hands on your head, a symbol of shame and grief, like 2 Samuel 13:19, that's a reference to Tamar, David's daughter, after being raped by Absalom, her brother. Can you see her going out with her hands on her head, mourning and weeping and crying? Shame, grief, and captivity will come upon Judah. Shame and grief and captivity. Holding their head in their hands. A massive migraine brought on by idolatry. And the reason? The Lord has rejected those whom Israel trusts. Israel will not prosper by them. He will see to it that His honor is upheld. Israel will not be saved by any other means than their true God. All right, now we move to page 43. And our time frame changes again. We are now in the near future on verse 37 here. And as we move into chapter 3, we're going to move in verses 1 through 14 back to the prophet's present time. He just gives them a little glimpse ahead of where they're going. And now he comes back to the present and he issues a call to repent. Point six there, the call to Israel to repent. He's calling to the unfaithful wife. And we begin with the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And that's the brought out in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a reference back to point A there. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return to me, says the Lord. Okay, the point of Deuteronomy 24. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Take a look at this background. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes, and here's the key, becomes another man's wife. There's the key to this whole idea. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies or took her to be his wife, remember that's the key, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the point is, she has to become the other man's, another man's wife. So this is point B. A divorced woman cannot marry A divorced woman married to another man cannot return to her first husband. No circumstances is that allowable, because the land would be polluted. Now what's Israel's condition? Point D. She's God's wife. And she's played the harlot with many lovers. But notice point two, and this is the key, she has not been married to any of them. Point three, the Hebrew word zanit means to prostitute. It does not mean to marry. She has not been married to any of them. Therefore, point four, she would be allowed to return to her husband, as in the case of Hosea. Remember Hosea married a prostitute, Gomer? She went out and played the field, but then he brought her back. Why? Because she never married any of those men. And so point E there, there's a call to return. And when God issues the call to return, he is not contradicting Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He's just pointing out that Israel has been very unrighteous. But he can take her back. She has been, betrayed him in no uncertain terms. But he can take her back. And so he issues this call. This is God's great love. So he says, "Return to me." And the word is shuv there, point two, E two, return again to me. So Israel is obviously guilty of adultery in verse 2. Two pictures of this adultery are brought out. So we start in verse 2 then, chapter 3, verse 2. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. So this idolatrous adultery can be found on every bare height. A bare height, point one there, is a mountaintop without vegetation. This is the point of Hosea 4:13, a parallel passage. These idolatrous centers were set up on the mountaintops. And here's Hosea 4:13, your cross-reference. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. So it's spiritual adultery on the high places, up on the hill. That was considered the more advantageous place to worship idols. But Israel has also sat and waited for them like an Arab in the wilderness. And you know, Bedouin Arab tribes there had 360 gods. That's what Muhammad did. Muhammad took those 360 gods and he threw 359 of them out. And he kept his own God, and that's Allah. And so when Muhammad, by the way, guys, did not start, Islam does not believe in monotheism. Islam is mono-idolatry. It's not monotheism, it's mono-idolatry. 359 other gods were trashed in favor of the moon goddess, Allah. As far as I understand, she is a moon goddess. That was his tribal goddess. Okay, that's what Islam is. Don't be fooled. It is not mono-idolatry. It is not monotheism, even though they claim to be one of the three great monotheistic religions. They do not worship the same God that we worship. Okay? So Israel sat and waited for them like an Arab in the wilderness, like these Bedouins who worship 360 gods of the desert. And Israel has polluted the land. Yes, she has polluted the land, but she has not gotten married. She's not entered into covenant relationship with any of these gods and goddesses. So it's horrible. It's disgusting. But God can take her back. Page 44. The results of her adultery. And now we get a picture of some of the curses of the covenant falling upon the nation. In verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. And so Israel is currently suffering drought, and this will be covered in detail in chapter 14, point 1. And the word A for any form of rain is used here. Rebibim, any kind of rain. From showers to deluges to downpours, any kind of rain. There's a number of words for rain in Hebrew, but this is the generic word. So all the rains have been withheld from you, including the latter rains, point B. And the latter rains bring extra blessings, greater crops beyond the norm because they fall late in the spring and they bring in an extra, a bumper crop. There's three types of rain in Israel. There's the former rains, which fall in October. If they fall, they prepare the soil. That's the former rains. Then there's the winter rains, and this is the rainy season, December, January, and February. That's the key rainy season in Israel. That's what they count on. And then there's the latter rain, the spring rains, in March or April. These are the rains that bring the extra blessing. God has withheld them, totally in keeping with Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17, point C there. Okay, you guys get all the rains, former rains, winter rains, latter rains. So even the latter rains have been withheld. And Deuteronomy 11 reads, this is the warning. This is what will happen if we turn our back on him. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good earth, the good land which the Lord is giving you. See, there's the warning. We didn't heed it. And Israel's failures is seen in that she has the forehead of a harlot. She's not ashamed. You know, harlot, if you're ashamed of something, you lower your head, right? You turn away, you can't see the person's forehead. But if you're not ashamed, you lift your chin. And, you know, Israel is not ashamed. She's blatant. She's looking around. A red A. No, that's the establishment in New England years ago. Okay, so Israel is blatant about it. She's not ashamed of her adultery. She refuses to be ashamed. Blatant immodesty is the idea here. Sounds like our country, doesn't it? Sounds like our country. Is it getting too cold? Did the air conditioning turn on? Are you okay? Okay. No? Too hot? Too cold? Anyone too hot? Anyone too cold? Well, only one person's too cold. Two people are too cold. Okay. Three people are too cold? No. Okay, I'm going to leave it on for a little longer. Okay. Oh, that would do it too. Okay. All right, so this is a picture of blatant immodesty, and I was saying it's like our country. In our country, you know, anything goes now. I think of these gay and lesbian parades, you know, gay pride. No longer is, are you in the closet and you're ashamed? You're out. You're proud of your sin. You're proud of your affairs. You're proud of your homosexuality. You're proud of this. You're proud of that. You know, don't deny yourself. Well, that's exactly what Israel was doing. She was blatantly immodest. In spite of all this, there's the call to return. Here's the loving God. Don't ever call God mean and cruel. He's definitely patient. And he calls his nation back in verse 4. Verse 4. Will you not from this time cry to me? My father, you are the guide of my youth. So he's pleading with Israel to return to him as, I believe that word son in point A should be crossed out and daughter put in there. I believe that's a misprint. The whole context here is feminine, so I don't see any reason to change. Israel is to return as a daughter to her father and to recognize that the Lord has been her God even from her youth, like we saw in Jeremiah chapter 2. And if she does, there will be a response, a positive response, a reward from the Lord in verse 5. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So the promise is that God's anger will subside. Judgment can be averted if you return to me. But point B, what does Israel do? She refuses. Okay, you've done evil things. You go your own way. She refuses to repent in verse 5. So as we move on to page 45 at the top of the page, the choice is very clearly laid before Israel of repentance or judgment. And he starts by comparing Judah to the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to compare the northern and southern kingdoms here. And we begin by dating the prophecy in verse 6. Verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. Remember, he's the last good king. And Jeremiah was called to be a prophet 1 year after the reformations began. So Jeremiah now calls Judah to remember what happened to the northern kingdom. Now point B, at this time, the northern kingdom had been in captivity about 95 years. And you see in parentheses the date, 722, that's when the northern kingdom went into captivity to 627. That's the current date when Jeremiah begins his prophecy. You do the math, you'll see that's 95 years. So the northern kingdom has been dispersed in Assyria for 95 years. What does this show us? Point C. This shows us that the external reforms of Josiah did not change the people internally. The culture was over the line. And there is the deception of outward change. The word was just in my head and now it's gone. It looks so good, I'm sure, to Josiah. He's tearing down the idols. The people are not outwardly conformity. That's the word, outer conformity. The people are not worshiping the idols externally. It looks so good. But inside, their hearts had not changed. And that's the deception of external conformity. God wants the heart. God wants the heart. And we can do that in our churches. You know, we can do things the way our church does things, and you can look so good. But inside, your heart has to be conformed, and that's what God wants. So point D, even during Josiah's external reforms, as good King Josiah tried to make a difference, he failed. And so Jeremiah has to preach repentance, because Josiah can't see the heart. Josiah can only work on the outside. He can't work on the inside, but the Holy Spirit can. And that's why the call comes. And of course, the call is against Israel's adultery in the second part of verse 6. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and on under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And he calls the northern kingdom by a formal title here, backsliding Israel, or other ways to render it, apostasy Israel, or apostasy personified. This formal title of the northern kingdom will be found in other verses. And this term is found other places in the New Testament, as you see here. So he's calling the northern kingdom by this mocking title. So page 46. The northern kingdom played the harlot with idolatry everywhere. Well, it's 74 degrees in here, you guys. It can't be that cold. Now, in verse 7, God speaks in human terms. With God's hope, verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So God's statement was, she will return to me when she gets tired of all this, but she didn't. And the key point is that sister Judah witnessed all this. And now a name is given to Judah, treacherous Judah. And here the adjectival form of an adjective is used describing Judah. She's treacherous Judah, becomes another proper name. So we've got these two mocking names for the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, apostasy Israel and treacherous Judah. So now we move on to verse 8 in the bill of divorcement. Verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And so the conquering of the northern kingdom by Israel and the scattering of the northern kingdom into Israel, the captivity is likened to a divorce. And the book of Hosea is the bill of divorcement for the northern kingdom. So this dispersion is compared to a divorce. And that's the book of Hosea. But the book of Jeremiah has a similar comparison. This is the bill of divorcement for Judah. The book of Jeremiah is the bill of divorcement for Judah. Similar comparison. The basis will be adultery. Now, Judah witnessed all this, but what were the effects on Sister Judah? Point B. Nothing. She didn't learn. She didn't fear. And she also played the harlot. And so point three there, God changes from the adjective describing Judah to a present participle. A present participle talks about the present tense, talks about what's going on now. And so he changes her name a little bit. And so it could now be translated, and currently treacherous Judah. She's currently being treacherous. She didn't learn. 95 years later, and she's still betraying her Lord.
So what does that mean when you say that God is
through with
Israel?
No. It doesn't mean they're going to take that God is through with Israel. A lot of replacement theologians take this and say, see, God's through with Israel. But throughout the Scripture and throughout Jeremiah, we will see this call to return. We will see God constantly say, I will never do away. I will never make a full end to my people.
And just because they call the church the bride of Christ, they feel like the church has
Well, yeah, that's taking some of these pictures to extreme. You see the picture, Israel is pictured as a son, Israel pictured as a wife, Israel's pictured as this, as that. You know, there's many pictures used for the church in Israel, and to focus on two of them and to extreme is to take things out of context, out of the biblical context. So yeah, replacement theologians do that, but they ignore the rest of Scripture. They ignore God's constant pleas. We've just seen them. Come back to me, come back to me. I agree. Okay. Judah's adultery now. He's focusing on the southern kingdom. And we come to verse 9 on page 47. And we come to a description of Judah's adultery. Verse 9. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And so this is the idol worship. In your notes, it says stones and stocks. That's just an old word for trees. We don't use that word very much anymore. So she's worshiping stones and trees. And the result is that the land is polluted. And verse 10, Judah will not repent. Verse 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Again, external conformity only. The deception of external conformity. What's the heart like? The heart is lying. You know? It's like your young son that says, you may make me stand in the corner, but inside I'm out in the middle of the room. You know? Something like that. Yeah, yeah. You may make me say I'm sorry, but inside I'm not. You know? So there's outward conformity. Don't get fooled by outward conformity, you guys. God always looks in the heart. People can fool us. People can fool us. You can't impose obedience upon somebody. God wants us to obey from the heart. But then point B, as we move to verses 11 through 18, there's the promise is held out that repentance will bring restoration. And there's a call to confession. Repentance has to start with confession, realizing that you've done something wrong. So verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Why is that? Because point two there, by this time Judah has had the example of Israel but failed to learn from it. The principle, point three, greater light brings greater guilt and greater judgment. Greater light brings greater responsibility. And we have, look at us today. We have the entire Word of God laid out for us, the whole canon of Scripture. We have more light than any other generation. We've got to learn from it and obey God. Greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater responsibility brings greater judgment. Greater guilt and greater judgment. And so the northern kingdom of Israel is more righteous than the southern kingdom. And then there's a call to repentance. And Jeremiah is told to call, to issue that call to the north in verse 12, first part of verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. So where was the place of Israel's captivity? Assyria, to the north, the top of the Fertile Crescent there. And so the Jewish people taken into captivity are told to repent, to confess, to return to God. What will he do on page 48? How will he respond? On top of page 48, how will he respond if those Jewish people taken into captivity do return? Verse 12, second part of verse 2. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. And so God will respond. He responds to internal repentance, not external conformity. His anger will abate. But there's a need for confession in verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. So the word only acknowledge, you see the Hebrew there, it comes from the word we looked at earlier, to know, yada. This is the imperative form, the command form of yada, meaning to know experientially. So, first of all, confess your iniquity, your singular and specific and personal sins that you know experientially, what you've done personally. Acknowledge your iniquities. Then second, he moves into the plural. You've scattered your ways. This is a reference to the idolatry. So, acknowledge your personal sins, acknowledge your corporate sins, secondly. And then third, acknowledge your disobedience to the law. Confess. And then comes the first part of verse 14, the call. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So again, a play on words on the word shuv. And why should Israel return? Because I'm your husband. Like Hosea, God is willing to become Israel's husband again. Remember, Hosea was willing to become Gomer's husband again? God says, I'm willing to become your husband again. It's a play on words there, the word Baal. Remember, Baal means master, lord, or husband. Okay.
I noticed that in the Old Testament, Israel is judged as a nation. So even if there's some that are not following this stuff, the idolatry,
yes.
Yes, there is.
Yeah, there is solidarity with the nation. Daniel and his three friends, they were not idolaters. They got taken in the first deportation, didn't they, to Babylon? There is solidarity with the nation. And as I said earlier, in the Holocaust, for example, Jewish believers, Jewish Christians went to the gas chambers along with their unbelieving brothers. Why? Because they're Jews. Okay, not because, and they witnessed in the camps too. Okay, so yes, there is solidarity with the nation. If there's anti-Semitism breaks out here in Irvine, I'll wear the yellow star too. Okay. All right, so there's the play on words. I'm willing to become your husband. I want to be your boss. I want to be your husband. And now, as we move into verse 14, he lays out the ultimate reward, the reward for repentance, the messianic kingdom. And here, we're now, as far as our time frames go, we're in the prophet's present time. But now, he moves all the way. He makes a big jump all the way to the kingdom. And he lays out the ultimate glories of the kingdom, the ultimate carrot, so to speak, to get Israel to repent. Here's what I want to do for you. Here's what I want to do for you. And none of this has happened yet, as you'll see in just a little bit. Second part of verse 14, the regathering. Second part of verse 14. I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So the basic idea is point two. Even if there's only a small number of Jews remaining, the restoration will occur. So if there's only one from a city, two from a family, doesn't matter how few Jews there are, the restoration will occur. And we know that at the end of the tribulation period, Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed. And only one-third will survive the tribulation. That doesn't matter. The restoration will occur, and the place of the restoration, Zion. So the restoration will occur. There you go, Irma. You know, there's your answer to divorce. See? Right in the same context. You have to ignore it. Replacement theologian has to ignore the context. So move on to verse... read a few more sentences down, right. All right. What else will he provide? Page 49. He will provide righteous leaders in verse 15. He will restore us. And in verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That hasn't occurred yet. We've took a look earlier this session at Israel's leaders right now. They're leading Israel into rabbinic Judaism, into idolatry. They reject the Messiahship of Jesus. So these are not shepherds after God's own heart. But in the kingdom, the leaders will be like David, and they will feed the people with knowledge and understanding, no longer to lead the nation astray like today. Point C, we come to the Ark of the Covenant, verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Now, I don't know if everybody's familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, so let me give you a quick introduction to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant first appears when the tabernacle is built. This is the portable worship sanctuary in the wilderness. It was made up of the altar, and then the laver, and the worship sanctuary itself had two rooms in it. The first room, called the outer room, called the Holy Place, and the inner room called the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And this was the place of atonement. God would appear in the form of the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. Now in Solomon's temple, you have the same setup. You have the altar, the laver, the sea of bronze. Here's the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now this picture is the Temple Institute's depiction of what they think the Ark of the Covenant looked like. Just a box. The word ark just means box. On top of the box is the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of God would appear here between the cherubim, between the angels. And that's where the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood. Here's another rendition of the ark and the mercy seat. So the point is, the ark isn't going to be in the millennial temple. And he's very emphatic about that. Let's go on to point one here. Israel will be multiplied in the land. That's one of the promises. Hosea 1:10 is the cross-reference, one of the cross-references there. Here's what it says. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said, you are not my people, it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. So Israel will be brought back to the land, will be multiplied, even though a small remnant is brought back. We will be very prolific, and the land will be filled with Jewish people. Then point three, he's very emphatic about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant will not be in the millennial temple. Four phrases. It will not come to mind. We're not even going to think about it. It will not be remembered. We won't even think back to what used to be. We won't miss it, and it will not be constructed. Now, people are running all over the world today doing what? Looking for the Ark of the Covenant. And in at least five different locations, you know. And yet, we learn in the kingdom it's not going to be there. So I have a suspicion the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed by the Babylonians, you know, by the Babylonians. So don't worry about the Ark of the Covenant. In the millennial kingdom, it's going to be gone. Okay, question?
In Philippians, are you mentioning Gentiles as they're grafted as part of that Jewishness?
No, I'm not. I'm referring here to the nation, physical Jews. Two-thirds of us will be killed during the tribulation. One-third will enter the land, and that one-third will populate the land. And the land will be divided into the tribal divisions. Ezekiel covers that. So these will be physical Jews living in the land. You will return with your glorified body, and you Gentiles, and you'll receive responsibilities throughout the earth. I don't know what your responsibilities will be, but it will probably be to teach and to co-reign with Christ. You'll be a priest, and you'll co-reign with him. But you guys will govern the rest of the earth under Yeshua. I'll be living in Jerusalem in the capital country. Jerusalem will be the capital city. Israel will be the capital country of the planet. Okay? Does that explain it? Yes, there's advantages to deity, And all of us that don't know our tribal identity, for example, will know our tribal identity. Yeah, because Ezekiel divides up the land by the tribes from north to south. And so I don't know where I'll be living because I don't know which tribe I'm part of, but God knows. So, okay. Yeah, yeah, he's the place of atonement, yeah.
Picture, I mean, that's what the picture
is. Yeah, yeah, he is the atonement. He is our atonement. There's no need for the Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Kingdom. Yeshua is there.
So we can, that's implied here. I mean, he's so emphatic about it.
Yeah, very, yeah. The things are going to be different in the kingdom. It won't be Mosaic law in the kingdom. It'll be Millennial law in the kingdom. There'll be many changes, and one of them is that the king himself is going to be there. God is going to be visible again. But it'll be in the person of Yeshua.
Our atonement.
And our atonement's through him, yeah. Through him, not through the Mosaic system. That could never, the blood of bulls and goats could never bring atonement. It was only a tool to teach. Okay, so I think it's fruitless and pointless to go striving after the Ark of the Covenant these days. Kind of a useless endeavor. And then we, in verse 17, we come to the throne of God. In verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. See, there's your capital city. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So all the Gentiles will make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to millennial Mount Zion. And this is covered in a number of other prophets. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 covers this. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Sounds like a lyrics for a good song. Any of you know that song? All right. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And I like to share, as a Vietnam veteran, that verse means an awful lot to me. War is hell, as the old statement goes, and our boys in Iraq and Afghanistan are learning that firsthand now.
And girls.
And so, you know, I was taught war. I was taught how to kill people using my gun, using Claymore mines, using my Gatling gun on my helicopter. I was taught how to kill people. I didn't, thank the Lord. I didn't. I only fired my weapon in self-defense. I never even fired my weapon in self-defense. I was never in that situation. I'm very grateful for that. But never again will there be basic training or any other kind of training to learn war. Micah 4, 1 through 5, the next cross reference. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. That's very different from Israel today. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And here's an illustration of all the nations coming up to Jerusalem in the Messianic kingdom. Jerusalem becomes the center of Gentile attention. Point 3. And the Gentiles will never again walk after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Because the law will go forth from Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem glowing in the with the light of the Shekinah glory. What are they building here, you guys? Sukkah. Yeah, Sukkot. Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, this verse is a messianic verse. We'll just close with this. I'll keep you a few minutes over. Pesikta derab kahana. Picks up this verse as a messianic verse. A story. Rab Eliezer ben Azariah and Rab Eliezer the Modite sat engaged with the meaning of the verse. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:17, the one we're reading. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah asked Rabbi Eliezer the Modite, can Jerusalem hold as many people as will crowd into it when it becomes his throne? Rabbi Eliezer replied, the Holy One will say to Jerusalem, extend thyself, enlarge thyself, receive thy hosts, enlarge the place of thy tent. So he pulls in Isaiah 54:2. Rabbi Yochanan said, Jerusalem is destined to grow to the gates of Damascus. And the proof, the verse, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and in Damascus shall be his resting place. He brings in Zechariah 9:1. As to the meaning of Hadrach, Rab Judah and Rab Nehemiah differ. According to Rab Judah, the term Hadrach refers to King Messiah, who will be rough, chad, with the nations, but gentle, rach, with Israel. So they bring in a few verses there, but you see how they get to it being a messianic verse there. Jerusalem's going to have to expand so that everybody can fit in it. Okay. So the rabbis see this as referring to the messianic kingdom. All right, I've kept you 5 minutes over. So let me go ahead and pray, and then I'll let you go. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we thank you for your word, for this little glimpse that we're in the middle of, this little glimpse into the messianic kingdom, into the future that lies ahead of us, both for Israel and for all mankind that put their trust in Yeshua. So, Lord, I just ask that you would use this time of this glimpse into the messianic kingdom to thrill our hearts and to show us what we have ahead of us and to fill us with hope when this world around us turns their back on you and there's no shame in immorality and we wonder where our country's going and we see the Jewish people off into rabbinic Judaism, a man-made religion that rejects Yeshua. Lord, we need this hope, this look at the kingdom, to give us hope and encouragement to move on and to continue to present your word to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Help us to do that through this motivation. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks for bearing with me for 5 minutes.